Now please have your Bible open at Titus in chapter 2 this evening. Before we move on to verses 11 through to 14 especially, I'd like us just to consider one more time this evening, verses 1 to 10. 1 to 10. Partly because of the immense value of these 10 verses and their relevance in a book which has been described by John Benton as how to straighten out, correct the crooked church, the self-centered church. And that's of great importance to us. Straightening out the self-centered church. We've seen how many times the word self-controlled is used here. It's expected of different groups that are addressed. Because one of the most ugly things in a church is self-centeredness. And so that's why we need to be living out the words that we've just sung together. And it seems to me that Titus chapter 2, it's glorious because one, it's so clear. Secondly, the life spoken of here is so attractive. And Titus chapter 2 is so blunt that it gives you no place to hide. Some of you remember Desert Island Discs when you used to be given the Bible and the complete works of Shakespeare, and then you're allowed to choose yourself a book to take onto your desert island. Well, I think if I was allowed to take one book from the Bible, at the moment I think I'd take Titus. I think I'd take Titus because it's so full of the gospel and the gospel life. And as such, it's an antidote to the poisonous Christianity that has arisen in our country ever since the big campaigns and the emphasis on decisionism alone. Here's more than that. Here's a beautiful gospel in all of its fullness lived out by those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And so as we come in a sense to recap and summarise these 10 verses this evening, can I just ask you to consider again the two backgrounds that need to be borne in mind as we come and look at this very blunt, very stark, very glorious teaching. Remember these two backgrounds. One is life on Crete itself. The Cretans had a notoriously bad reputation, as we've already seen in chapter 1 and verse 12. They were known as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Life on Crete was full of greed, materialism, and even the local philosophers knew of it as an aggressive self-centeredness that lay at the heart of the unbelieving lives. There was much loose and self-indulgent living on this island, of the kind which is really just marking our society today. Hence the relevance of this book. The other background I'd like you to remember is the background of the text itself. Remember how right at the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul speaks of the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. It's not just an acknowledgement of a truth, it's an acknowledgement which is according to or leads to godliness. And the word godliness is used most of all in the Bible in these pastoral epistles. It's a quality of life that is addressed. And that's why in chapter 1 when we looked at church leaders, we've seen the godly life that they must demonstrate. The characteristics which they must possess. We then seen those in contrast to the qualities shown by the false teachers. And we left them at the end of chapter 1. They were abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. In direct contrast to that statement, the next verse is chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, turning from these abominable men, but as for you, and whenever Paul uses that statement in a pastoral epistle, it's then a call to distinctive Christian living, to live your life with all your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved you and is Lord of your life. So that's the background of chapter 2. The good qualities we've seen of church leaders at the beginning of chapter 1, the abominable qualities of false teachers, and then this distinctive call to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And next week, God willing, we'll go on and see the reasons for that. Verse 11 begins, "For or because." This is why you are to live in the way that I've just instructed you. Against that background, remember that here is what we might call a household code. Because in chapter 2, old men, young men, old women, young women, and servants are addressed as to how they are to live now that they are the Lord's. And the first very general point here this morning, this evening, might be morning by the time we've finished, is just to remind you that it's important how you live. Just take another rain check, please, this evening. There are people watching you every day. Some of them are under your own roof. There are people at the gym where you go, in the club that you're in, at work, at school, at college, and they're watching you, and they probably know that you're a Christian, and it's very important how you live. Please take care. Do give it some thought. And give it some thought, because we all live. Every one of us here tonight is living, and we're all living in a particular way. And it's important we consider the way that we are living with a self-awareness that appears to be so lacking today. What would people say of you if they were up here this evening? What would they say of me and how we live? There's a great danger of having a very unrealistic view of ourselves through our own deceitful heart, a view that would be at odds with those who most see us. Friends, our behaviour as the people of God is important. And it's important because it demonstrates our belief. Sometimes with the young people at the high school, when I'm asked to speak about belief, I start by talking about people you watch walking along the road, and suddenly they come off the pavement, nearly get killed in the road, and back on the pavement again. And why do they do that? Well, because there's a ladder in the way. We see it down here quite a lot, on the road down here, walking down the pavement, and suddenly, and round and off again. Why? Well, because they're superstitious. They genuinely believe that walking under a ladder is bad luck for them. If there's somebody out there with a can of paint, you need to be careful. But you see, their behaviour is actually demonstrating their belief. Another example I give is of the Scottish fishing village of Portsoy, where at certain times during the year, the young men are not allowed to whistle at the young females in Portsoy, and dog owners aren't allowed to call their dogs by whistling them either. And you think, what bizarre behaviour that is. Have they suddenly realised that you shouldn't wolf whistle at ladies? Is it out of respect to the ladies that the men are told not to wolf whistle? No, no, no. This is true that the local organisers of the fishing festival are so concerned about bad luck and no fish that they persuaded the council to have a whistling ban for certain weeks of the year. And so their behaviour, you see, is altered because of their belief. They think it's bad luck. And we're the same. Our behaviour does actually demonstrate what we believe. And it's not only that, but it's a beacon to others. They see, they watch, and they will make judgments on us. Man does look at the outward appearance. And we all know how much the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ has been accused of, and at times been guilty of, hypocrisy. We say that we believe one thing, and then we behave in a way which denies what we said we believe. By our behaviour, we actually do betray what we really believe, not necessarily what we claim to believe. So it is important how we live. Please take care. How you speak, how you think, how you behave, the honour of Jesus is at stake. And this behaviour is what Titus is spoken to about in verse 1. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. It's important that we put into practice the truth of God's words, that we delight in living a life which is in accordance with the manufacturer's instructions. Godliness that's in accord with sound doctrine is important, and it's beautiful. Belief is not enough. We all know those sobering verses in Matthew chapter 7. Those who say, Lord, Lord. And he says, away from me, I never knew you. But Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. And he says, you practiced lawlessness. You weren't godly in your behaviour. How we behave is important. The Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Behavior is evidence of authentic belief. Three times in these verses, we're told of those who need to show themselves, showing yourself to be. There needs to be that demonstration. Because that evidence influences others. It's a beacon, either for good or for bad. By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. In the same way that Titus was encouraged to be a model or a type or a good pattern, so must we be. We're told in 1 Thessalonians to walk properly towards those who are outside. Our lives have an influence. The church at Colossae was told, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. There's to be evidence, and that evidence will have an effect. Take care how you live. Jesus says, may your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We're told in 1 Peter 3 of husbands, unbelieving husbands, who may be won by the behaviour, by the conduct of their wives. There's to be evidence. And that evidence here is spoken of in relation to its effect. In this coming week, you will either live in such a way which makes attractive the teaching of God our Saviour, or you will live in a way which leads to opponents having ammunition against you and the gospel, and to the word of God being maligned. And I want to encourage you this evening, please, to live the beautiful life, to live this attractive life for your good and for Jesus' glory. If you thought the beautiful, attractive life was living on the Mediterranean, in your villa or on your yacht at Monaco where the Grand Prix has been today, if you thought the beautiful life was about being bronzed and young and fit, with a blue sky and endless sunshine, a crystal clear sea, being surrounded by physical beauty and an inexhaustible supply of food and wine and company and conversation with no financial concerns, well, I hope that in the same way your heart may just have been warmed with such a thought, that your heart really will be warmed to this real, authentic picture of the beautiful life here. And warmed to such a degree that you embrace it wholeheartedly without any reservation. That's a general point this evening. I then want to simply make the following specific points from Paul's teaching to Titus. It is important how you and I live. And the first specific is this. The word and our words. The word, God's word, and our words. Number one. You see, the beautiful life is clearly built upon the word of God. The word of God frames and then is the substance of such a life. And we've already seen that in the beautiful sketches of those lives that we've heard of in the last few weeks. Eric Liddell in his Japanese-run camp. Cliff Bruton, the assistant chaplain in that camp. Evidence of wonderful, beautiful, attractive lives that made an impact on others. And I guess that here tonight we've all seen such a life in our own lives. We've seen somebody with a spiritual weight about them, a spiritual beauty. The peace and a balance of life, a wholeheartedness and dependability that's enviable and is above all other attractions. They're a delight to be with, though they're a challenge to be with. You have to mind your P's and Q's with them, don't you? But there's a godliness about them which is just beautiful. And we know that. It's a Christ-likeness and we're to aim for it ourselves. And it begins with sound doctrine, chapter 2 and verse 1. It begins with healthy truth, which leads to healthy minds and healthy souls and healthy lives. Christ-like lives. We're Christians. We're little Christs. And that's to be seen. Don't be fooled that there's a shortcut to godliness. There isn't. It begins with the pure, untainted word of God. It was through this word that Peter tells us we were born again. It's to this word that Paul tells the church at Rome we've been delivered. It's by this word that we're sanctified. And it's this pure living word that we are to crave that we might grow thereby, Peter says. A godly life begins and is sustained in measure by the word of God, by a devotion to the apostles' teaching. And that is God's way of making men, women and young people more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. A devotion to his word. And if your way doesn't involve God's way, then quite simply you won't be attractive. Quite simply you'll be unhealthy and spiritually ugly, and that to your own detriment, let alone what it does to the honour of Christ. Is the healthy word, a healthy life, and a beautiful life is built upon the word of God. A stranger to healthy truth will be a stranger to healthy living. And I encourage you to meet God regularly here, on a regular basis, praying over his word, devouring his word. They said of John Bunyan, he was bibline. If you took him to the doctors and cut him, his blood would come out with the word of God running through it. So much was the word of God in him. The beautiful life begins with the word of God. I'm not encouraging you to store up a knowledge that's academic and will do nothing more than puff you up. I'm asking you to acknowledge this word in such a way that it leads to godliness in your life. You see, the Holy Spirit is the author of this word. He's the one who illumines the mind. Paul prayed for the church of Colossae, they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that's being filled with God the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't think there's any sadder sight than to see particularly an older Christian whose life has not been shaped by the word of God. That after all the years, they've only got a shallow grasp of it. They're a shell of what they ought to be rather than the substance of what they ought to be. And frankly, it's sad and it's unattractive. Praise God, it can be remedied. But to each group, they're told here that Titus is to speak the things which are in accordance with sound doctrine. It starts with the word. When Titus is told to show himself a sound pattern, a healthy pattern of good works, he is then told to set a pattern in his teaching. We talked last week or the week before about whether or not those words spoken to Titus in verse 7 and 8 are simply his teaching or his life. I don't think it's clear to us. We don't see things as clearly as we ought to, which it is. But if we took them as both, then we'd see here that the beautiful life is about having a hunger either for the untainted word, to learn it, or to live it in a pure way. The beautiful life has about it a seriousness in teaching and learning and living the word of God. The beautiful life is about having an incorruptibility, either in being taught the pure word or in living it out. I want to ask you tonight, you know, how is your appetite? Are you a bit off your food, your spiritual food at the moment? The moment you're off your other food, you know there's something not quite right with you. Well, if you're off your spiritual food, there's something not quite right with you spiritually either. We used to sing all those years ago, didn't we? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And then don't read your Bible, don't pray every day, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. That's what we used to sing. This living and active word can do you such good that the years the locusts have eaten in your life can be redeemed, as you come back afresh to the word of God here tonight and crave it and live it out. It's so sad that this seems to be off the menu of so many Christians today. The beautiful life is built upon the word of God. Be teachable. Meekly accept what God says. Be taught by the older generation if you're of the younger generation. Don't fill your mind with the world's notions. Pray about your teachability. Pray that you'd grow. If you need to, address your pride and seek grace for humility to sit again under the word of God and to be spoken to by God. The first specific here this evening is the word, and next, and much more briefly, our words. You see, we've seen, haven't we, that words are mentioned in these 10 verses too. And words and speech are a real focus in the scripture. I was reading only this week William Cowper's hymn about prayer. Have we no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain. Not many of us here tonight are short on words. But what sort of words? The words that come out of our mouths are an indication too of our hearts. Remember the words of Jesus. Remember that when he spoke, they said, no man ever spoke like this man speaks. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, has great insight into words. Where words are many, sin isn't absent, it says. Oh, that our words, that no unwholesome words would come out of our mouths, but only that which is useful for building up others in our most holy faith. That's why we've been given tongues. Oh, that our speech matched our doctrine. Remember that here specifically the older women are told not to be slanderers. Titus is told to be known for his sound speech that can't be condemned. And slaves are told not to answer back. In the letter to Timothy he's told to set an example in speech. So it's not just about the word, that that's where it all begins, but it's about our words too. Because like the older women, we may have time on our hands. How do we spend that time? How easy it is for us to delight in running others down, often to feel better about ourselves. We need to guard ourselves even when making necessary judgments about others. Titus was told that his words were to be true to God's word. Years ago at Keswick, Alistair Begg spoke on James in chapter 3, the taming of the tongue. And he left me, I thought, with a very good question at the end of it all. He said, you know, when you're going to speak something, number one, is it true? Number two, is it necessary? Number three, is it kind? And if it isn't those three things, then is there a need to say it? Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? The slaves were told not to answer back. Not to be surly, not to be sulky. We can be plain awkward at times, can't we, even as Christians? But of course we often pretend or mask that by pretending that it's righteousness, when quite often it's just that we're just plainly disrespectful and ungracious in our words. The older women, Titus, the slaves, were warned about their words. And we are too. The first specific, and by far the largest one this evening, the beautiful life is built on the word of God and has beautiful words. Wouldn't it be marvellous if this week we only spoke words which were useful for building one another up? Wouldn't that make a difference? I mean, we don't need a swear box, do we, in a church? But if we had a box when we let unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, you know, you had to put a pound in when you did that, but you could take a pound out if you use words to build other people up. Oh, that'd be an encouragement, wouldn't it? Eh? Let's hope there'd be nothing in the box after just a few minutes. Our words, they are so important. Secondly, the beautiful life will acknowledge God's created order. The beautiful life will acknowledge God's created order. First of all, we will acknowledge that he is Lord and he has full authority to tell us how we as creatures are to live. Are you somebody who really needs to settle that afresh in your heart this evening? I'd even say to you that your true happiness, your true personal happiness, will be in proportion to the degree to which you honestly believe that. That God has full authority to tell you as a creature how you are to live. Settle that if you've never really settled it in your life. Stop kicking against the goads. He is sovereign Lord. He's all wise. He's all loving. He desires your best. He can't even desire the second best. He desires the best for all of his children. And if you and I knew what our best was, we'd submit to his loving wisdom. The beautiful life will acknowledge God's created order. And part of that is that part of his wise and loving order is that he's created man first and woman second. Woman after man, out of man, and for man. I just want to read to you again the summing up of the Danvers statement on biblical manhood and womanhood, which states that at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility, kind responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways that are appropriate to a man's differing relationships with them. Something different for your mum, something different for your wife, something different for somebody older, something different for younger. But at the heart of mature masculinity, that sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and to protect women, and the other side of the coin, that at the heart of mature femininity, is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture. Affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationship. And that runs through the scripture. We are different as men and women. We're given different responsibilities. And that's one of the reasons why here specifically the young woman is to be obedient to her own husband. Why? Well, he has the responsibility to lead their relationship in love and in servanthood, just as Christ loved the church. And she is to picture the church's submission, the bride's submission to Christ. Where it's seen, it's beautiful. And if it's right for you this evening to repent over a failure here, then do so. Do so with your whole heart. There's never really a proper new start, you know, in a spiritual life without repentance. That's true on any issue. So repent. We should be in the habit of repenting on a daily basis. And if we need to say sorry to the Lord and to others this evening on this issue, then do so. We've seen that for the women mentioned here, there's to be a focus on family. That's the priority for a married woman. The great and high calling that is despised in the world today. But nevertheless is a mighty responsibility that, as I suggested a few weeks ago, probably requires more thought and a wider and deeper scope than we've realised. How do I make a home? How do I create an atmosphere of welcome and nurture? And part of that is, of course, to love your husband and your children. The second aspect of the beautiful life is it will acknowledge God's created order. It will acknowledge that he is Lord. It will acknowledge the differences between men and women. It will have a focus on family life. Fourthly, it will involve a submissive spirit. Slaves were to recognize that in subjection to their masters they were to be obedient, and children are to be to their parents, and citizens are to be to the state, except where it would involve disobedience to God. There's to be a submission as we acknowledge God's created order. You know, we should be so thankful that there's a God-given, wise and loving order for our health, for our good, and for our true happiness. And lastly, under this heading, that involves a respect for the elderly, by whom the younger generation is to be taught. So beautiful life, number one, is built upon the word of God, and is to issue forth in beautiful words. Secondly, the beautiful life will acknowledge God's created order. Thirdly, and they get smaller every time now, the beautiful life is seen primarily in character. It's what we are. And we've seen that in chapter 1. It's the priority of Scripture. For the church leader, 21 qualifications are required. One gift is mentioned, the rest are character. That's the emphasis. In here, chapter 1, it's what the man must be. Here in Titus, in this chapter, 30 different matters are to be taught by Titus to others. And in every single case, for every single group, the priority is their Christ-like character. And I just want to mention three this evening. The young women were told that they needed to be chaste. Sexual purity is relevant for all in a hugely tempting world. It's an area where the church has been particularly vulnerable and a laughingstock to the world over every generation. And we mentioned we've probably never been more vulnerable today, given the loose morals that are today's norm, meaning that such sinful behaviour is regarded as acceptable. And because it's acceptable in the norm, that brings us under certain pressures today which are possibly more difficult than ever before. Not difficult for us to be oblivious to falling standards and therefore to be part of them. And we must recognise that the media and modern technology give unprecedented and private, hidden access to immorality that other generations never knew. And that's why we're encouraged to consider our own particular vulnerabilities and put a stop to them. Asking those very practical questions about, is what I'm seeing, is what I'm reading, is what I'm watching, is what I'm letting enter my mind, is that helping me in promoting the beautiful life for my own health and the glory of God? Or is it harming me and bringing him dishonour? One characteristic was, in verse 5, the young women were to be chaste. A second characteristic, the slave, was to be well-pleasing. Well-pleasing to his master, who might well have been a despot. And that whole attitude which strives for excellence, not just for the lowest common denominator, not just for what that'll do, that's the attitude which recognises that everything we do is to be done as unto the Lord. Recognising that at work and play and everywhere else, it is Christ that we're serving. And that's the wonderful motivation, isn't it, for the Christian in the so-called mundane of life. The so-called mundane is to be done to the glory of God. We're to do all things to be well-pleasing to him. The third characteristic I want to mention was again of the slaves. They were to be honest. They weren't to pilfer, they weren't to embezzle. They were to stand above temptation, showing they were dead to sin and alive to God. Brother and sister here this evening, the beautiful life begins with character, a purity, an honesty, a well-pleasingness to God. Let your light shine. Fourthly, and then we're nearly done. The beautiful life takes care of its mind. The beautiful life takes care of its mind. You would not pour tons of chips into your stomach. You know the damage done to the liver by alcohol, to lungs by nicotine, as a temple of the living God. And that is what you are if you're a believer here tonight. Guard your inputs. Be self-controlled in this matter. The older man was to be sober. Originally and specifically that meant free from wine. But it came very soon to have a wider application. That as believers we're to be careful and ensure that we're free from unhealthy influences as long as it depends upon us. A great thing to be clear-headed. You know, those of you who've known in the past what it's like to be drunk, you know what it's then like to be clear-headed, how wonderful that is by comparison. Well, be clear-headed. Don't let damaging influences which cloud your mind into your mind. The beautiful life is modest and moderate in its appetites, it's self-disciplined, it's self-controlled. Just think tonight yourself about what are those things which master you? What can't you say no to? What enslaves you? What enslaves you? I think the first time I ever met Alan was at a conference that Gareth Crosley was running down at Emmanuel, Leamington, with Bill James. And we were all given, it just comes to me now, we were all given a case study of a woman who presents themselves to the pastor with lots of difficulties, but began simply by talking about the fact that she ate so many bars of chocolate a day. And of course everybody laughed, and we said, well, and what would you say? And of course Gareth didn't laugh. You see, that's one of the things that she's got to deal with, isn't it? It's self-control. Now, we're not just talking about food input, but every input. It's about self-control. Why? Because we're temples of the living God. And one thing in that session was, we've got to deal with that. Because the beautiful life is a life which takes care of its mind and all of its inputs. For you, is there too much radio? Is there too much television? Is there too much Facebook? Is there too much unhelpful conversation? For you, is there too much isolation? For you, is there too little social contact? For others, it might be there's too much. Are you guarding your mind? The beautiful mind, the beautiful life. The older women were told not to be given to much wine, finding a false comfort, which of course is no comfort at all. And in our lives there will be pain, and there will be loneliness, and there will be hurt, but our choice of reaction to that may itself cause us much damage. Guard yourself, be sober. The beautiful life takes care of its mind. Which takes us, fifthly, to that word which is used so often in chapter 2, and in fact once in chapter 1 as well. The beautiful life is the temperate life. Which means, and involves, being sober-minded, having a clear mind, but it means more than that. With that clear mind, it means having the ability to be wise and to make sensible judgments. It means that as you go through every day of the week, you're not swayed by emotions or impulse, but you're really swayed by the Word of God. The word which is used in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 12 is temperate. It's about having self-control, a man or a woman who's controlling themselves, in contrast to being unstable or reckless. Or immature, or impetuous, or thoughtless, or mastered by events, or unhealthy personal traits that we haven't reined in, or dominated by other people and their opinion. The word which is used so often here is a word about governance. Who governs? And of course it's a word which is in stark contrast to the aggressive self-centeredness of the Cretans. Surely the man or woman who is temperate is a man or woman who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Clearly under the influence of Him and His Word. And of course we see that perfect life and perfect beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself was a man filled with the Spirit. Fifthly, the beautiful life is a temperate life, a self-controlled life of wisdom, and not being swayed by other things other than the Spirit of God and His Word. And lastly then, I listed some of the things that are seen here in this chapter, demonstrated in the life of the beautiful life. It shines forth, it shows. Number one is a reverence, having a spiritual weight about us. The way that we live is worthy of respect, so people do respect us. Because there is, by the grace of God, a spiritual weight about us. Secondly, there's to be an unwholesome healthiness in our unwavering faith, in our sacrificial love to others, in our tenacity of spirit. That's what the older man is to show at the end of verse 2. A soundness, a health in faith, in love, in patience. Those three key marks of the Christian life, we need to address them. The older women were to be reverent in behaviour. That means they were to live a life fitting of a holy person. They would have an inner attitude that was right with God, which would shine forth in the way in which they lived. That's why they'd be able to teach good things to others by the way they lived and counsel others for change. We're to set a pattern of good works which others will healthily learn from. And we're to show ourselves in all of our dealings as faithful and trustworthy, reliable, conscientious, honest, cheerful, hard-working, willing. That's how distinct we are to be. Because there's an acknowledgement of truth here which leads to godliness. And that's to Christ-likeness. And so as we come to the table this evening to remember him, please remember what Titus was instructed to teach on the island of Crete. It is, it was, and it still is the beautiful life. And it's a beautiful life for your good and for his glory. It's a life to be humbly lived amongst all the darkness, despair and ugliness of ungodly living. So take care how you live, because your behaviour shows your true beliefs and is a beacon to others for good or harm. Build your life according to his word. Guard your words and make them wholesome. Submit to his rule and to his order. Give attention to having a godly character. Take care of your mind. Be sober-minded, full of the Spirit. And show forth the beautiful things that make the teaching of God our Saviour attractive. And in doing so, you'll be showing forth Christ. He's the living word. He spoke like no other man ever spoke. He submitted to the obedience of death on a cross. His character was flawless. His mind was guarded. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was and is the beautiful life. And if you're a Christian here this evening, he lives in you. And you live in him. Can I encourage you to live for his glory as you've never set yourself to do before? Live for his glory as you've never set yourself to do before. Remembering that where we're wrong, there's forgiveness with him. There's mercy, so go to him afresh to find it. We're about to remember that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Peter says that he did that, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. May God help every one of us here this evening. Believers who've died to sin, might we live for righteousness as we've never done before.